we've kept God's Passover, we've kept the night to be much observed, and we've kept the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now, today, on this weekly Sabbath day that falls between the two holy days, we move forward in anticipation of the second holy day, on Monday, the last day of Unleavened Bread. But actually, as Warren mentioned in his sermon last Sabbath, there are a few more special days in there too, days which should not be overlooked, but sadly often are overlooked. Yes, there are some days in God's sacred calendar year that the Lord no doubt purposely arranged to have mentioned in his holy written word, and to have at least marked by his people, days that certainly are very special, but which are not holy days per se. And Warren pointed out two examples in his sermon last Sabbath. First of all, Passover Day, Abib 14, which is included in the Leviticus 23 listing of the feasts or moeds of the Lord, but is not set aside as a holy day and is not a Sabbath of rest. And also Warren mentioned the new moon days, which are not specified in Leviticus 23 as feasts or moeds, but still are important enough to have been listed alongside God's weekly Sabbaths and feasts in at least 17 different scriptures of God's holy written word, and are recorded as having been observed by some of God's most faithful people. But in the sermon today, I'd like us to restudy two other special days, two days that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, but are not actual feasts, they're not actual moeds. And these two days are the wave sheaf offering Sunday, we can call it, and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it. After all, why should we make mention of all the other verses of Leviticus 23 every year, but not the ones that deal with the wave sheaf offering? I believe that it is very important for God's people not to forget the great significance of these two days, and that we really need to make at least some mention of them every year. Okay, let's begin with some questions. Question number one. For many professing Christians, what special day often falls around the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The answer, of course, is Easter. Question number two. Should God's people keep Easter? The answer is no, of course not. We all know, I think, that Easter is a leftover copied from paganism and was adapted by the Roman Catholic Church to mark the day of Jesus' resurrection, and that it is one of Satan's counterfeit holidays, and this one attempting to replace God's true Passover. Question number three. We accept then that it's true that the professing Christian's Easter is a direct descendant of the heathen worship of a pagan goddess. Could it even be acceptable at all to the true God for his people not to keep Easter, of course, but even to mark the day of Jesus' resurrection? Is there something wrong with us marking the day of Jesus' resurrection? And I ask this because this seems to have been the reasoning and the mindset of many churches of God, and still is, and going all the way back to the ministry of Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. In his teachings against the observance of Easter, which were quite correct, of course, Herbert Armstrong often insisted that God commands us to mark the death of Jesus, but not his resurrection. And that was in accordance with his understanding of a very well-known Passover-related scripture. Let's turn there, just one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, and we've read this already in preparation for Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, although I hesitate to disagree with Herbert Armstrong, his efforts I greatly respect, and many of his teachings I certainly concur with, I personally believe that his take on this issue may not be totally 100% accurate. And yes, of course, the death of Jesus is very important, and it certainly should be marked every year on Passover night. And so we do. And so we did just less than a week ago. But here's a question. Is Jesus' resurrection any less important and worthy of annual note? Does the necessity of observing Jesus' death negate the necessity of remembering his resurrection? God answers these questions in many scriptures, actually, and many scriptures by many different writers. Let's just examine a few of them for now, beginning with Luke's record of the words of Simon Peter. Acts chapter 2. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. And verse 22. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God the Father, did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain. Well, that is part one. Jesus being crucified and slain is part one. Verse 24, whom God has raised up. And that's part two. God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it or held by it. So yeah, Jesus' death can be thought of as part one, and his resurrection can be thought of as part two. Let's go over to the pen of Peter himself, just one verse. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, is part one, but quickened by the Spirit, is part two. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, Jesus' Father quickened his beloved Son and brought him back to life after having been totally dead for 72 hours. And not just back to the physical human life that he lived for 30 plus years, but back to the eternal life as the powerful Spirit-composed God family member that he'd been for eternity prior to his conception as a human being. Let's go over to the pen of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jump down to verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 10 and 17 there, where he says much more, in other words, implying that there's an implication there that Jesus' resurrection and life, resurrected life, was much more important than his death, even though his death was hugely important. Okay, over into chapter 6, still in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Jump down to verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. So much accent, brethren, here in these scriptures on eternal life. Eternal life as a result of Jesus' resurrection. See that even more now as we go through this. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Call it the resurrection chapter. We always read this on the Day of Trumpets. It's a habit. The Day of Trumpets. We read the resurrection chapter, but the resurrection chapter, as well as looking forward to our resurrection, actually looks back at Jesus' resurrection and ties it all together in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And was it the Sadducees, I believe, that didn't believe in the resurrection? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. But that's a scary thought, brethren, that our faith could be vain if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, God the Father, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So all of our brothers and sisters and all of our loved ones are eternally perished if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But He was. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, brethren, so much accent, wonderful accent on the importance of Jesus' resurrection just ties it all together. So logical. So much more in there. Finally, just for this section anyway, from the pen of the Apostle John, let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And, okay, this is from the pen of the Apostle John, but these are the very words of the risen Jesus himself. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, of Hades, of the grave, and of death. So we see clearly from all of these scriptures, and lots of others too, over and over again, that the resurrection of Jesus to eternal life is just as important for us to commemorate as is his death. And for this very reason, this weekly Sabbath today that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so very important and worthy of note. Let's go over this again. Why is it important for us to mark and to commemorate this day? Well, first of all, because its observance was specifically commanded by the Lord in Leviticus 23. And secondly, because it was on this very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Not on the Sunday morning, as most professing Christians believe and teach, but on the previous Saturday afternoon. Just thinking about the timeline again, we studied it quite a bit over the past couple of weeks in recent sermons. Jesus died not on Good Friday afternoon, not on any other Friday afternoon, but on a Wednesday afternoon, Abib 14, 30 AD, at about 3 o'clock p.m. Sometime later on the same day, but definitely shortly before sunset, and still on Abib 14, Jesus was laid in a rock tomb. Jesus' body was laid in a rock tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. We know, we can be sure that Jesus' body lay in the tomb for exactly 3 days and three nights. Not on Friday night to Sunday morning, but exactly 72 hours. So, if his body was laid in the tomb shortly before sunset on Wednesday afternoon of Abib the 14th, if we add 72 hours to that time, Jesus must have come out of the tomb on the following Sabbath afternoon or evening, Abib 17, and again shortly before sunset. And this is why it is so important for us to mark every year, to mark not a fixed Abib 17, but as it tells us in Leviticus 23, a weekly Sabbath day. The weekly Sabbath day that follows the Passover day and that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, we're not told to mark it as an annual holy day, but just to note it, to observe it, and perhaps to ponder about what happened on that very special Sabbath day. What about the morrow after the Sabbath, the day following that weekly Sabbath day? We call it Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday. And it's also a very special day, though once again, not an official holy day, not a moed or a feast day. So why are these 2 days so very special? One of the reasons, because God marked them as such in his holy day chapter, Leviticus 23. And let's go there. at last, at long last. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning at verse 5. Leviticus 23, 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, at the beginning, that is Baha Avarim, at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Well, once we have these timings settled, as given to us by the Lord God in his usual month, day, time format, once we've got all of that settled, he does a switcheroo on us. A switcheroo. It seems that he wants us to use our little grey cells along with the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, the Hebrew word is omer, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. People say that it was, it has to be barley, but it doesn't actually mention that anywhere. It doesn't actually specifically say that. That's beside the point. But again, when you come into the land which I give you, so they weren't to start doing this until they arrived in the promised land. And actually, if you think about it, they really could not have done it during their time of wandering in the wilderness. They didn't stop long enough to grow crops. Verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Again, symbolizing Jesus. Verse 14. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count unto you, from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, and that's weekly Sabbaths obviously, shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering or meal or grain offering unto the Lord. So the morrow after the 7th Sabbath has got to be on a Sunday. Shavuot or Pentecost has to be on a Sunday, the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. So each year, the weekly Sabbath, which falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the day following are both very special days. Now, if you, I don't know whether you've got, you're reading out of the King James Version or the New King James Version. If you have a New King James Version Bible, you'll notice that the Nelson publishers have incorrectly added an unscriptural subheading, the Feast of First Fruits, prior to the wave sheaf offering section of Leviticus chapter 23, 9-14. Now, their added heading is incorrect, because neither the wave sheaf offering Sabbath nor the wave sheaf offering Sunday are feasts per se. They are not, and never were, true feast days or true Moed days, and so they are wrongly termed by the Nelson publishers. Now, although it's true that some special sacrificial offerings were commanded for the wave sheaf offering day, there is no command for a holy convocation, and there is no command for the cessation of work, as there are for all of God's true holy days. Okay, so when was this sheaf waving to take place? When was it to take place? Let's repeat verse 11. Verse 11, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Interesting. Some Bible historians and Bible scholars believe that the Israelites may have actually performed two wavings. The first one, shortly after the sunset, that ended the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and which technically began the morrow after the Sabbath, at which time a large, raw, unthreshed sheaf of grain was initially cut from the crop and ceremonially waved. Okay, that's to be a pretty big... It wasn't just like a bunch of flowers, we tend to think of it like that, but it must have been a pretty big sheaf. The second waving would have been performed during the daytime portion of the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, on the wave sheaf Sunday, after the raw sheaf had been threshed and winnowed and reduced down to an omer-sized bowl of grain, and an omer is about 2 liters, 2.2 liters, something like that. So that's a good-sized bowl. So imagine how much, it must have been a pretty big raw sheaf to produce 2 liters of grain. Anyway, repeating verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, the Lord tells us then how to count from the wave sheaf offering day to the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Count 50, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Day of Pentecost. Verse 15, "Again, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat or meal or grain offering unto the Lord." And brethren, there are not 7 holy day Sabbaths. These 7 Sabbaths have got to be weekly Sabbaths. So the morrow after the 7th Sabbath has to be a Sunday. Shavuot has to be on a Sunday. I looked up this morning, just this morning actually, and I found that in 2020 the Jews had their Shavuot on a Friday, and this year on 2021 they had their Shavuot on a Monday. So I don't know how they justify it, but anyway, most Jews claim that the first Sabbath that's mentioned in verses 11 and 15 is not the weekly Sabbath, but they say that it is rather the annual Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Okay, in other words, Abib 15. But these Jews are so obviously wrong, brethren. Why? Because their method just does not work. If you try squeezing the scriptural 50 days and 7 weekly Sabbaths into the Jews' timing, it just doesn't work. It just does not fit. And I looked at it this morning, and it just doesn't fit. If we were to do as these Jews tell us and count 50 days from the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread. In other words, the morrow would be Abib 16. Then Shavuot or Pentecost would fall on the same date of the calendar every single year, and that would come out as Sivan 6. And that date, Sivan 6, is when most Jews erroneously keep it every year. There's a little Wikipedia article on Shavuot. I'll just read you one paragraph from it. So Shavuot, or Shavuos, literally means weeks, is a Jewish holiday that occurs on the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which falls in late May or early June. It marks the conclusion of the counting of the Omer. But why even bother counting the Omer? If the Lord wants Shavuot or Pentecost to be kept on Sivan 6 every year, why does he want us to count from the wave sheaf offering day at all? Why would the Lord set Shavuot on a specific day of a specific month, just like all of the other six holy days, but unlike all the others, make his people count to it? To count to it for no apparent good reason, for no apparent good purpose. If he really did want his people to keep Shavuot or Pentecost on a fixed day of a fixed month, why didn't he just command, as he did with all of the other holy days, on the sixth day of the third month you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord? Why didn't he do that? But he didn't. He commanded us to count. So without taking the time right now to go into all of the fine detailed disprove, and we can do it, you know, with a couple of calendars there, we can do it. Without taking the time to go into all of the fine detail of disproving the mainstream Jews' view on this, it just does not make grammatical sense. It just does not make mathematical or logical sense, not in the Hebrew language and not in the English language, when we compare the Jews' practice with the Lord's instructions in Leviticus chapter 23. In many years, it is impossible to reconcile a Sivan 6 Shavuot Pentecost with the necessary 50 days and the necessary 7 weekly Sabbaths following the first day of unleavened bread. It just cannot be made to work. The Sabbath mentioned in Leviticus 23 in verse 11 and verse 15 must be a weekly Sabbath. It is the only logical explanation as to why God wants us to count, and it's the only method that works and fits the scriptures. For the calculation of the timing of the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Lord was obviously making a change from his usual method of fixed dates for all of the other holy days. But with this one, Pentecost, Shavuot, he was changing it from just picking a specific day of a specific month, as he does with all of the other holy days, to counting from a specific day of the week, not a day of the month, but a specific day of the week, counting 50 days inclusively from the morrow, the Sunday, after a specific weekly Sabbath. But then we say, okay, well, which weekly Sabbath? Which weekly Sabbath is the correct one? Now, although God doesn't tell us specifically, we must use our little grey cells again, in addition to the Holy Spirit that he's given us, and we must work it out logically from the placement of the command right after his instructions for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. and hence the weekly Sabbath in question must be the first one after the Passover day and the one that falls within the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now there's one other important question that arises in some years, in the years when the Passover and the Last Day of Unleavened Bread both fall on their weekly Sabbath days. I'm not going to go into it today. It doesn't concern us this year, and it takes quite a bit of explanation, so we'll leave it until the next year when it does arise, okay? So don't worry about that. We won't lead you astray. When it does come up again, we'll broach it, we'll talk about it. Okay. So, if the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread is important because it was the day of Jesus' resurrection, why is the morrow, the Wave Sheaf Sunday, so important for us to mark and note and ponder and remember in the New Covenant era? And the answer is because the morrow, the Sunday, was the important day on which Jesus made a brief but important return to heaven in order to present his blood offering to his Father. It's mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures. It was actually prophesied by David. Let's just take a look. Psalm 68, just a single verse here. It's worth looking at. Those of you who are familiar with Handel's Messiah will recognize the words here. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Psalm 68 and verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. Yes, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So what David wrote here was so true. I imagine he sang it too. It's so true that Jesus had even paid the death penalty for the rebellious. Because one day, he's also going to give them, the rebellious people, the opportunity for repentance and salvation. So in this respect, Wave Sheaf Offering Sunday, as we call it, is inextricably coupled with the Day of Atonement. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. Okay, that's the tabernacle's first main room. And it's also called in the Bible the holy place. Okay, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. They went in there quite often, accomplishing the servants of God. The priests were the only ones who could go in there. The regular Israelites could not. They had to stay in the courts outside. Okay, accomplishing the service of God, verse 7. But into the second, now this is the tabernacle's second main room, and it's also called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And we know that that once every year was on the Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Jump down to verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, into the true heavenly Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jump down to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God the Father, that is, God the Father, for us. So it was on the Day of Atonement each year that the Aaronite high priest went into through the second veil and into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the second room of the physical tabernacle and temple, in order to present blood offerings on behalf of the Israelites. But for Jesus' and his Father's good and perfect reasons, they did another switcheroo. It was on the wave sheaf offering Sunday of the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, not on the Day of Atonement, that Jesus, the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, went into the true most holy place in heaven and presented his blood offering to his Father. Now, we don't have any details of that special visit, really, but we can be sure that Jesus certainly did make the trip, and we can be sure of that by comparing two events of that wave sheaf offering Sunday, one earlier in the day and one later in the day. Let's go to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 16. And this is after his resurrection. This is in the garden of there. Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And Jesus said unto her, you can imagine him backing off a little bit from her, saying, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, please notice this last phrase, in which Jesus told Mary to go to his brethren, and those brethren were both his physical siblings and his disciples as well, and to tell them that he was ascending to his Father. And the implication there is that he was going to heaven right away, and perhaps as soon as he'd finished talking with Mary. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24, because later, as that same first day of the week, that wave sheaf offering Sunday was drawing to its close, Jesus appeared to the disciples who were gathered together. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, look what happens. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Look what he says now. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So by Jesus' offer for them to handle him, we know for sure that Jesus must have returned to his Father by this time. So in conclusion, brethren, we can be confident that the wave sheaf offering day and the weekly Sabbath day that precedes it are not mere irrelevant afterthoughts to the Passover and to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but rather they are highly significant, symbolic, very special days. But in closing, let's think about Jesus returning to his Father. Did you ever wonder what Jesus might have said to his Father when he arrived in heaven on that momentous and supremely joyous occasion on that wave sheaf offering Sunday? We're not told, of course. And of course, there are lots of things that Jesus might have said, but just perhaps he might have repeated this part of his Passover night prayer. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do.